In the summer of 1536, the young John Calvin was on his way from France to Strasbourg, and the most direct route between France and Strasbourg was blocked due to the military operations that were taking place in a war between Francis I of France and the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. And John Calvin had to take a detour, and he passed through Geneva. He was hoping to stay for one night, and his intention was to get to Strasbourg or to Switzerland and to serve as kind of an ivory tower theologian, writer in support of the Reformation. He had no intention of being a preacher or a pastor. He felt that his giftings and inclinations were more suited to the life of a scholar. And so he's planning to be in Geneva for only one night, but he ended up spending nearly most of the rest of his life in Geneva. The fiery William Farrell found out that Calvin was in town and begged him to stay and help the cause of the Reformation there in Geneva. And at first, Calvin said no. He refused. He was going to get on down the road to Strasbourg or perhaps beyond. And to borrow Calvin's own words, when Farrell found that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquillities of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refused to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. So Calvin was threatened with the curse of William Farrell, and William Farrell could be a fiery fellow, and so he decided that he would stay. And a couple of years later, the situation deteriorated with the magistrates of Geneva. Calvin got kicked out, and he finally made it to Strasbourg. And he was hoping that at long last, now I can live the retired life of a scholar, right in the service of the Reformation, but it was not to be so. The leader of the Reformation in Strasbourg was Martin Bucer. And Martin Bucer encouraged John Calvin to pastor the congregation of the French refugees there in Strasbourg and threatened him with the example of Jonah. He said, "You'll be a Jonah who was called to preach the gospel and try to get away if you do not pastor these French refugees." And so Calvin did what Bucer had asked him to do. He pastored the French refugees. And then 3 years later, he was called back to Geneva again. And thus he was never able to serve the Lord in the way that he had hoped to. God had other plans. And as we turn our attention tonight to our text, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we are reminded of this fact, that sometimes we don't get to serve God in quite the way that we had wanted to. The chapter can be divided up into three sections. In verses 1 through 5, we have David's preparations for the temple. Verses 6 through 16, we have David giving a charge to Solomon. And then in verses 17 through 19, we see David giving a charge to the leaders of Israel. So let's look to the text, 1 Chronicles chapter 22. "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel.' So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stonecutters to hew out stones to build the house of God. David prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gates and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed, and timbers of cedar logs beyond number. For the Sidonians and the Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. David said, 'My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all lands. Therefore now I will make preparation for it.' So David made ample preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. David said to Solomon, 'My son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, and may you be successful and build the house of the Lord your God, just as he has spoken concerning you. Only the Lord give you discretion and understanding, and give you charge over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Now behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weight, for they are in great quantity. Also timber and stone I have prepared, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are many workmen with you, stonecutters and masons of stone and carpenters and all men who are skillful in every kind of work. Of the gold, the silver, and the bronze, and the iron, there is no limit. Arise and work, and may the Lord be with you. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon, saying, Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 22 begins a long section in the book of 1 Chronicles, which extends actually to the end of the book, to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And this is the chronicler's description of the temple. And in fact, the chronicler's description of the temple doesn't end at the end of 1 Chronicles. It extends for most of the first seven of the chapters of the book of 2 Chronicles. And verse 1 might seem a little bit odd if it's separated from that which came before in chapter 21. Chapter 21, you remember last time we had been in the book of 1 Chronicles, David had gone to the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, and had offered a sacrifice, and the pestilence had been stopped. And then, right after that, this threshing floor then is revealed to David that this is to be the spot where the temple is. And that's why David says in verse 1, This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And then the chronicler starts there and continues on through the end of the book of 1 Chronicles and through most of the first seven chapters of 2 Chronicles talking to us about the temple. It's a big emphasis for the chronicler on the temple. And given the post-exilic context of the chronicler, we might be able to understand why. If we look at the other biblical books from this period, we get the picture that there is a lot of negligence going on with regard to the temple. And so, for example, the book of Haggai tells us about the sluggishness of the people in rebuilding the temple. The last chapter of Nehemiah shows us that the law was not being followed with respect to temple regulations, tells us that the tithes were not being paid to the Levites and so on. Malachi shows us that even the priests were not doing what they should be doing in the worship of God. And so Malachi chapter 1, we read about how the priests were offering blemished sacrifices, and the Lord says to them, Malachi 1 verse 8, But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Even though the temple should have been at the heart of the life of Israel after their return from exile, nevertheless, it was sadly neglected. And so considering the post-exilic context to which the chronicler is writing, it's no wonder that he spends so much time emphasizing the centrality and the importance of the temple. And so let's just kind of keep that overarching theme in mind over these next few, next several Sunday evenings when I'm preaching as we work through these chapters here dealing with the temple. For our part, as we consider chapter 22 tonight, we'll see that David was not permitted to serve God in the way that he had planned. We'll see his call to Solomon to be strong and courageous. And we'll see at the end of the chapter how David calls upon the leaders of Israel to seek the Lord and to arise and work and build the temple. In other words, their piety was to overflow for the good of the corporate body of the people of God. And so, as the chapter opens, we see David getting ready for the building of the temple. He's gathering up the materials, gathering the workmen to do the work. David knows that Solomon will be responsible for it. And as he said in verse 5, Solomon is young. He's inexperienced. The temple is supposed to be exceedingly magnificent and famous and glorious throughout all lands. And so, to help his young, inexperienced son out, David is making some preparations, gathering the materials, getting the workmen in order. So David is helping him out. And I'm sure that David didn't mind doing this. I'm sure this was David's joy to help in this, because after all, it had been his intention in the first place to build the temple. As we saw back in chapter 17, where we looked at the Davidic covenant, this was the context in which God had given the Davidic covenant to David in the first place. It was David saying that he wanted to build the temple. The prophet Nathan came back and said, at first, go ahead. And then the Lord spoke to Nathan, stating that David was not to build the Lord's house. Instead, the Lord was going to build David's house and give him an everlasting dynasty, and that it would be David's son who would build the temple. And David revisits these things in verses 8 through 10 as he is speaking to Solomon. David had been a man of war and had shed much blood, and therefore he was not to be the builder of the temple. He wanted to do it, but it wasn't for him to do. And this reminds us that we're not always able to serve the Lord in the way that we wanted to serve him. We make our plans and we have our desires about serving the Lord in one way or another, and sometimes for God's own wise reason, we're not allowed to serve God in the way that we wanted. We saw this concerning Calvin, right, in the Reformation. Think of the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 16. He wanted to preach the gospel in Asia and in Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit would not permit him to do so. Think also of that Gerasene demoniac out of whom Jesus cast the legion of demons. That man wanted to accompany Jesus as Jesus continued on preaching and teaching, but Jesus wouldn't let him. Jesus said no. So in each case, it doesn't necessarily mean that these desires on the part of these individuals were evil, but it does mean that they were not in accord with God's plans. And so when God prevents his people from serving him in one way, he does allow them to serve him in another way. When Calvin couldn't be a secluded scholar, God raised him up and used him as a preacher and a pastor and a teacher. When that man from the Gerasenes couldn't go along and accompany Jesus, Jesus told him to go to his own people and to report what great things the Lord had done for him. And he did. He went and told, I believe it was all throughout the Decapolis, what great things Jesus had done for him. When Paul couldn't preach in Asia, the Lord sent him then to Macedonia. And when David couldn't build the temple himself, he was able to help Solomon and prepare to allow Solomon to build the temple. He was able to make these preparations. And this is a helpful reminder to us of a couple of things. For one, it reminds us that ultimately God is in charge of how we serve him, and we are not. I've mentioned before that I was speaking with another Christian one time, and the way he expressed it was that God is in charge of the HR. God's in charge of the human resources. He determines where we get to serve him. Proverbs 16:9 puts it this way, that the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And secondly, this reminds us that there are, in fact, many ways of serving the Lord, and that there are plenty of opportunities to serve the Lord in different ways. Some different than what we had planned on, but nevertheless, there are opportunities. And so we read about this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord's. There are the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. There are plenty of ways to serve the Lord. There are co-workers and neighbors to witness to. There are children to minister to in our own church through Sunday school and through Awana. There is a local elementary school in need of assistance for a kids club. There are brothers and sisters in the church who could just use an extra hand from time to time, could just use an extra conversation to let them know that you love them and care about them and are concerned for them. There are always a variety of needs for which we can pray. We can pray for one another. We can pray for the advance of the gospel in the world. We can pray for the advance of the gospel in our local community. We can pray for other local churches. We can pray for missionaries. There's no shortage of things for which to pray for. If I could borrow the words of J.C. Ryle, he said, "Everyone can do something. Do what you can." And so, plenty of opportunities to serve the Lord. Secondly, we see David giving this charge to Solomon and commanding him to be strong and courageous. Verses 11 through 13 here of chapter 22, David pronounces this blessing over Solomon, and he charges him in a way that's similar to the charge that the Lord gave to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. So let's look at that, verses 11 through 13. "Now, my son, the Lord be with you, that you may be successful, and build the house of the Lord your God, just as he has spoken concerning you. Only the Lord give you discretion and understanding, and keep charge, and give you charge over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed." In that last phrase there, you can hear kind of the echo of Joshua 1:9. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. And so what we find here is that David knows that Solomon needs help from God. Solomon is young and inexperienced. He's stepping into a situation where he has a lot of responsibilities coming on his shoulders. He's going to be in charge of building the temple. He's going to be in charge of ruling the country. And notice there David's prayer that he prays for Solomon in verses 11 and 12. He prays, "The Lord be with you. Only the Lord give you discretion and give you charge over Israel." In other words, he knows that Solomon has these heavy burdens coming upon him, and the right response to these heavy responsibilities is neither despair and dismay on the one hand, nor a brazen self-confidence on the other hand. Too often in our fallen condition, we vacillate between one and the other when we encounter difficult situations. We, on the one hand, despair and dismay at the difficult situation, or on the other hand, we live in brazen self-confidence. And sometimes we can even vacillate between the two. I think Julie Andrews illustrates the picture perfectly in The Sound of Music. There she is, she's on her way as, just having gotten this job as a new governess, and she's singing, "I Have Confidence in Me," at the top of her voice, and she's got her suitcase and her guitar in her hand, and is, waving at all the people on the bus and walking down the sidewalk. And then she comes around the corner or wherever, and she can look in and see the Von Trapp family mansion is just kind of awestruck by what she sees, and the singing tapers off and the shock value sets in. Right? She was on the top of the world in brazen self-confidence. Confidence in me. Confidence in confidence alone. Right? And then she is not nearly quite so much at the top of the world after the gravity of the situation finally sets in. And we're a lot like Julie Andrews. We vacillate either between this brazen self-confidence or between despair and dismay. The attitude for the believer in trying circumstances is a dependence upon God and seeking of God's blessing. It is only then that we can be strong and confident. And it's not in ourselves, but it is in the Lord. And so the only reason that David can say to Solomon in verse 13, "Be strong and courageous, do not fear nor be dismayed," is because at the same time he has asked God to be with him and to give him direction and understanding. And this strength and courage is not only something that should have been characteristic of Solomon. It is also something that should characterize us. It should characterize us not because of anything that is in us, but because of the Lord's grace in our lives. And so we read Paul's words in Ephesians 6:10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Our strength, and therefore our confidence, comes not from us, but from the Lord. When we look out at the world today, there are plenty of things that might tempt us to dismay or to be falling into despair. There's violence in the world. There's ungodliness running rampant in society. We're concerned for our children, concerned for our country. We're concerned with how we're going to pay the bills. We're concerned with difficult circumstances in our jobs and in our families. We have health issues. We have struggles with sin. All of these things tempt us to be fearful. They tempt us to dismay. But the Word of God commands us to be strong and to not be afraid. So how do we do it? How do we face these kind of problems without fear? Well, we do it by looking to Christ and being strengthened by Him. Christ says to us, John 14:1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." We trust in Christ. We trust in God the Father. We remember that though Christ is not physically present with us now, nevertheless, He has given us the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to be with us forever. And the Spirit then strengthens us and helps us in our weakness. And we remember the fact that Christ has brought us into an invincible and unshakable kingdom, a kingdom in which we stand upon His merits alone, and a kingdom which will ultimately triumph because Christ Himself has triumphed over sin and death and hell. As Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, said it in Luke chapter 1, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David His servant, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness all our day." This is what was promised, and this is what Christ has accomplished for us, that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve Him without fear all of our days. Christ has accomplished this, and this holds true in the good times and in the bad, if we rightly understand the gospel. When the reformer Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, was in prison and awaiting martyrdom in the spring of 1567, he was visited by a countess who said to him, "Monsieur Guy, I do not see how you can sleep or eat or drink. If I were in your place, I think that I should die of fear." And de Bray responded by saying, "My lady, the worthy cause that I uphold and the good conscience which my God has given to me permits me to sleep, to eat, and to drink better than those who wish to harm me. And as for my chains and my bonds, rather than frightening me and filling me with horror, on the contrary, they are my delight and my glory, and I count them more precious than chains of gold, for they are more profitable to me. And when I hear the sound of my chains, it seems that I hear the sound of sweet music in my ears, not that it comes naturally from these bonds, but from the cause for which I am held, which is the holy word of God." Sometimes that's what it looks like when we are rescued from the hands of our enemies so that we might serve the Lord without fear and holiness and righteousness all our days. Sometimes it means being in prison and awaiting your death and yet rejoicing in the Lord for the honor of being imprisoned for a cause that is His words. It is the grace of God alone that enables us to be strong and courageous and not fear or be dismayed in good times and in bad. And as we look then thirdly down to verse 17 and following, we see David urging the leaders of Israel to action. And so let's look there at verses 18 and 19 again. He says, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has He not given you rest on every side? For He has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord your God and before His people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that that is to be built for the name of the Lord." And so you follow the logic of his charge to them, because God was with them, at the presence of God, they were to set their heart and soul to seek the Lord, and then in light of that, therefore, they were to arise and build the temple. Their seeking God was intimately connected to their work on the temple. They were supposed to seek the Lord with their heart and soul, and then in light of that, get up and get to work on the temple. And so you'll notice that their piety was not simply a matter of private concern. Their seeking the Lord wasn't just for them alone, for them to be built up by themselves as Old Testament saints. These people had the presence of God, and they were to set their heart and soul to seek the Lord, but then that seeking of the Lord was to culminate in seeking the corporate good of the people of God. They were supposed to arise and build the temple, seeking not their own ultimate individual good, but, or we should say, not their own individual good alone, but rather the corporate good, the greater good of the body of the people of God. And our piety should do the same. Our seeking of the Lord should be something that ultimately flowers and bears fruit for the corporate good of the people of God. Just like them, we should all be building the temple, which in our context is the body of Christ. It's no wonder that we see this theme popping up so much in the New Testament, the edification of the body of Christ. And so we see Paul's discussion of the spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 14:12. He says, "Since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." The Corinthians, we know, were zealous for spiritual gifts. And Paul says, yeah, since you're zealous about this, seek to do it in such a way that the church is edified, so that the church is built up. Our seeking of the Lord is not for us. It should be for others as well. Gregory Nazianzen in the ancient church was apparently forcefully ordained into the ministry by his father. And Gregory wasn't too excited about it, apparently referred to it as an act of tyranny, and ran away to live kind of like a monk for a while. But then ultimately he came back and began to serve in the church. And as he was kind of explaining himself, he said something I think that's quite helpful. He said that the whole well-instructed church is better than one well-ordered person. And a man must, in general, look not only to his own things, but also on the things of others. Sounds a lot like Scripture, right? Sounds a lot like Philippians chapter 2. And so, how do we do this? How do we seek the collective corporate good of the people of God? Well, we need to be doing what Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 says. We read that earlier this evening. But we have to consider how to stimulate one another toward love and good deeds. We do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We encourage each other, and all the more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. This is how our seeking of the Lord should overflow for the good of others. We are told that we are to consider how to stimulate one another toward love and good deeds. We have to sit down and think about it, and then actually do it, to stimulate one another towards love and good deeds so that we are building the people of God up. And I'll just give one example of this. A fellow named Richard Hobson was pastor in Liverpool in England, late 1800s. He was a friend of J.C. Ryle. And he told a story about this woman in his congregation who was such an encouragement to him. He said that he would see her out on the street, and she would say something like, "I have a bunch of grapes for you." And she'd quote him a Bible verse. Or she would say, "I have a life buoy for you." And then she would quote him some scripture. She was building him up. And in his autobiography, Hobson said, "Oh, it was so encouraging." Someone who just gave him the word of God and encouraged him. That's just one example. There are plenty of ways to do this. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 and 15, that we are to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, to see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but that we always seek after that which is good for one another and for everyone. This is one of the heart cries of the New Testament, this idea of building up the body of Christ, building the temple, edifying one another in the church. So let's do it. We can quote from our passage here, "Is not the Lord your God with you? Now set your heart and soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build the sanctuary, build the church, edify the body of Christ with the gifts that God has given you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which has so many reminders for us, which teaches us your truth, which is how we come to know Christ, how we come to know the way of salvation. And Lord, we thank you for the richness of Scripture. Lord, we thank you for the gift of being in the body of Christ. We thank you for the edification that comes from one another. We thank you for the strengthening of the Holy Spirit and the grace of Christ, which strengthens us so that we can be strong and courageous, and be not fearful or dismay from what we see going on around us. And we thank you, Lord, that you do use us to serve you, even sometimes in ways that maybe we hadn't first planned on. But yet, we thank you for the opportunity to serve you. We thank you that you are in control of all things, and you are working out all things for our good and for your glory. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.